Let us open our Bibles to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, which is really the Holy Spirit's letter to the Ephesians and the church of all the ages. I'll read to you from Ephesians chapter 4, the verses 17 to 32, but I've changed my mind on the text. I'll go to verses 28 and 29 and not verse 30. So we'll do verse 28 and 29, and then we'll take 30 on next time. That was my mistake. I'm sorry about that. Ephesians chapter 4, from verse 17 to 32. This is the word of the living God. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. The Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open these words and place them in our hearts. For these words are full of life, and we pray that you would help us to see as you see, that we might see the kingdom of God and walk in it. For we pray that in Jesus' name, amen. Beloved brothers and sisters, last week we began looking, or a few weeks before that, we began looking at the new self. And then last week we entered into the nuts and bolts, so to speak, of the new self. How do we actually walk in this new manner of life? Right? We saw that it is that it's a life that has been given to us, right? We were created in Christ in true righteousness and holiness. God, by the Holy Spirit, has already gifted us this new life. And yet there seems to be a struggle in our hearts because there's still a fleshly desire to live. And so the more we understand the new self, the more we can actually live in it. And so tonight, again, it's really a practice of faith. Right, the things that are commanded to us are not to be taken as, okay, now I'm going to get my hands to work and I'm going to produce this out of the power of my own soul. But if I see these things, my eyes look up to Christ and say, that is how you are making me. Help me now to live by your power in this new way of living. And so this week, we really come to the economy of God's kingdom. And the principles of God's economy are somewhat different from the principles of our economies in this world. Now, this is not going to be an economy lecture, but I do think it's helpful to give a little bit of a background of our economies and the economy of God's kingdom, just to understand where this comes from. Our earthly economies are based upon wants and needs. Our experts say people need certain things, and so companies are set up to supply these needs, right? Otherwise, everybody has to produce everything for themselves, or we have to go hunting or something like that. And so we supply needs for other people. Now, if an economy is successful in giving all the necessities for life, it starts to supply extra things, right? The wants, something that are not necessary for life, but are comfortable, that help our life on earth. And I think all these things are good. And now the use of them is not always good, but many of the wants that are made are good as well. For example, many of us probably don't need an air conditioning, but as you've seen a couple of weeks ago, I truly appreciate it that we have air conditioning in our building. We can survive without it, but through the economy and people working and creating other things, we can supply wants as well. Now, the more and better people work in an economy, the more they're able to produce goods and services for each other. And as everybody does a good job, then everybody else can benefit from that, right? If everybody works and produces goods for other people, they can produce goods for us. Now, I'm fairly certain that this is not entirely new to you, as you've been running around and doing your work in this economy in some ways or other. And of course, services are included. Right? If you help other people, those are also needs most often and sometimes wants for people. And so the Bible tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, if anyone is not willing to work, he let him not eat. Right? In this earthly economy, if you stop working for no good reason, right? Paul, of course, is not talking about people who cannot work, but people who can work and don't want to work. Paul says if that's the case, if they say, I don't want to work, then they should also not get things from other people, right? That's because otherwise, if everybody does that, everybody dies because nobody has anything. And so this is the earthly economy. The Bible is in agreement with that, that that's how it works. When you work, you provide things for other people. Now, I say all that not because I want you to be amazed about what you've actually been doing for the last 50 or 60 years of your life, but to show how God's economy is different and at the same time how it interacts with your life. And the reason is this. I think there is a danger in Christianity that you separate Sunday from the rest of the week. That in Sunday you've kind of, and I think we all do this to some degree, you enter into your Christian life, and then maybe every evening of the week as well, but then from 9 to 5, you're in your work life. And so you're a Christian in your work, you know that, but you really don't see how that actually connects other than you evangelizing on the work floor. But the Bible clearly shows how both these kingdoms intersect and intertwine and are completely connected with one another so that as a Christian, we all do everything to the glory of God. We don't do our Christianity in the morning and the evening. All of our lives becomes part of Christianity. So what does the kingdom of God and how does it function? Well, the kingdom of God is not first and foremost dependent on our labors. The kingdom of God starts with the grace of God. It's not we who produce grace in God's kingdom. God gives us grace, and that grace we spread to others. You see that? We have all received grace from God, and it is that grace that we share with one another, and in that way, we are all supplied. Now, let me give you a miracle of Christ that shows that in a beautiful way. It's the feeding of the 5,000. You remember that? God, really, he gets the bread and the fish, but we all know that that's really not going to do it. And yet God supplies by his great food for everyone, but the food comes to everyone through whom? The disciples. And so the disciples receive from the hands of Christ and then share with everyone. In the same way, you and I in God's kingdom receive from God and share that with each other. And this defines the entire kingdom of God. God is the one who gives to his people, and we are the ones who give to each other. And so the primary principle of the kingdom of God, economically speaking, is as we have freely received from God, we freely give to others. So others in God's kingdom have freely received, and they freely give so that we are supplied in a whole variety of grace. Now, if you think about that, that directly affects how we live with one another, isn't it? And it's difficult because the coronavirus kind of puts a halt to that to some degree. And we felt it. If you no longer can meet your brothers and sisters freely and comfortably and kindly, you feel that something is taken away from you, isn't it? Because you don't, even though you don't see grace coming to the air in some physical form or on some grace account in your hearts, you do feel that you're not being strengthened in the same way as if you are close to brothers and sisters. And so now as Christians, we understand that we live in both economies. You are supplied grace by God's and through His people, and you are part of a daily, day-to-day kingdom. And if the more we understand in God's kingdom that we are, that these two kingdoms influence each other, the more our spiritual life can enter into our work life. It transforms us, I think, as people, because then we can do our work in the earthly kingdom in a way that supports, of course we're not a kingdom, we don't have a king, but in the earthly realm, the earthly economy, in a way that we see that all the work that we do actually is also part of God's kingdom. So in turn, our work in this earthly kingdom blesses the spiritual life of others and builds the kingdom of God so that our earthly work also serves the heavenly kingdom. And so God teaches us, quite frankly, to be faithful in both. You cannot be a good Christian if you only take one serious. If you're a good, hard-working man from Monday to Friday, and you're faithful in that, and yet you're unfaithful towards God's people, you miss one kingdom. And so both of them will be affected. On the other hand, if you slack off and work and don't diligently do the work of your day-to-day job, and yet on Sunday morning and other nights of the week with the church, there you're very active, you also are not fully doing God's will. And so we are called to do both. And this afternoon, I want to show you three principles here through Paul's words in this way. Following Christ in our labor, following Christ in our giving, and following Christ in spreading grace. The first one, following Christ in our labor, is in verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. Paul teaches us here through opposites, right? He says, don't be a thief, but then he doesn't say, don't be a non-thief. He says, don't be a thief, but be a worker of with your hands. Do work that God has gifted you to do. And so Paul is saying part of the Christian life, of the life of a godly man and a godly woman, is doing work with your hands in the physical world around you. So God's call upon your life, if you're still in the age of the workforce, right? Don't get me wrong. It doesn't mean if you're 85, tomorrow morning you need to start sending out letters because you need to go back to work somehow, right? God is talking about those who are part of the active workforce here. They must labor and do the work so that they can not take from people but give. And so our spiritual life, Paul says, is also affecting our physical life. And our physical work affects our spiritual life. Seeing our work here, we must see it as God's work. Paul teaches us that the new self, our spiritual life, created in Christ Jesus, consists of working hard for God's glory with these two hands, or with your mind, or with your feet, or whatever the work that God has given you, with your mouth, I think, for most of us, to some degree. Now I want to focus particularly on those of you who work in the so-called workforce of our society. Everything I say tonight also is included on you who work in your house or in other places that you might not call directly the workforce, involuntary work. But I want to speak especially to those who work 9-to-5 jobs or other hours and are from day to day distracted by the other things of life. You who work to pay the bills, to buy food, and to support your families. And the reason why I want to do that is not because they are more important than those who stay at home and work for the house, because quite frankly, they're mutually dependent upon each other. The reason why I want to do that is because especially difficult, I think, if you work from 9-to-5, as it was my own experience, to see all of that work as the calling of God and the working for God. And I've talked to many brothers who have told me, I want to grow in my spiritual life, but I'm so tired by my work day to day. How can I be closer to God when I don't have energy at the end of my day? And what I found out that it's very difficult for us to, because we in the church, we always speak about spiritual things, that we always say at the end of the day, it's about prayer and Bible reading, to see that our day-to-day work is also spiritual in God's eyes and is part of our worship to God. Even though it might not fully put our minds continuously upon Christ, it is spiritual work for God. And so you feel maybe that you should just do it because you must pay the bills. And at the end of the day, you think that your Christian life is really the praying and Bible reading when you're done after your work, or maybe with your family before your work. And you know, at the end of the day, you think, well, my spiritual life is so short compared to my physical life. But the Bible tells us that that is not the whole story. Your physical work or computer work or any other kind of work is also spiritual work and kingdom work. You work for God. If you wash people, if you put in information in a computer, if you dig dirt, or whatever you do, if you walk cows around your house, the work is for God as well. So that through your day-to-day work, if you obey God's mandate to do honest work, you work for God, and you reveal the glory of God by your work to God, to heaven, and ultimately to men as well. So that those who live in the American economy, by your honest work, can see through your work how God looks at work and how God is working in your life. By your perfection or by your desire to do things right or do things in an honest and truthful way. And so really what I want to emphasize here is that we must work purposely for God in our day-to-day work. It doesn't mean that we need to memorize a Bible verse every half an hour, even though that's a great idea, but to realize that even the things you carry with your hands, where your buddies are around carrying stuff, that you do that for God. When you do the dishes at home, that's not the workforce, I understand, but it is the workforce of America. When you do the dishes at home, you do it for God. You're really serving two purposes, God and the family around you, God and the client you work for. If you whatever kind of work you do, we must realize, I think, to work that way, how much God is actually involved in your work. When you go tomorrow, I'm not sure what shift you might have tomorrow, but if you work in the care for other people and you go there at 7 o'clock, 8 o'clock in the morning and you start your shift, you clock in and you go to your first client and you help them with washing or whatever you do, to help us understand how God is involved with that kind of work, if we begin to see that more, then we can understand that we really work with God throughout the day. So let me give you a short example. If you work in a job, it requires God to give you a body. If you don't have a physical body, you can't work. Your physical muscles or brains are created by God and gifted to you. You have been given a mind to think and to do your work. You've given a beating heart to let the blood flow through every part of your body so that you're actually able to function and move your body. You've been given strength to keep yourself upright, even lips to speak, and have strength to do whatever you need to do in your work. Secondly, it also requires God to give you things day to day. He needs to give you a job. He needs to give you a place to work, a place to labor, and that's a gift from God to you. He also gives you oxygen throughout the day. He provides for you so that you can breathe. He provides food and drink so that you have the strength to continue working that particular day. He provides the ground to stand on, the skills to do your work, and the environment so you can actually do your work day to day. In other words, God is providing all throughout the day everything you need for your work, and it comes from God's own hands. And finally, it requires God to place you in a working economy, other people who work, and common grace to build trust in people so that we can work together. In other words, it requires absolutely everything around you to work, and all of that is given by God. I think the more we see that when you get up and when you feel down and in your middle of your work and it's busy and it's stressful, to be reminded again that everything you are doing right now to even sustain your life is a gift from God. It's God, in a way, standing behind you and saying, I'm giving you more strength and more strength, minute by minute, day by day, year by year, so that you can do your work faithfully. And so after we receive that, we look to God and say, thank you. I hope that you love my labors. And Christ says, I love your labors because I have given you the strength and you have obeyed my commandment to do honest work. In other words, God has prepared your work and sustained your work throughout your life, and God is intimately involved with your everyday life. It's hard to imagine that, isn't it? Because our life is so common. It's not so spiritual. Our office is the place where we work. Dentist equipment is just the stuff that we hold in our hands to do our work. And yet God provides it and gives it and says, do my will. And do your work, and I will bless you for it. And this was really the reality that Christ lived in as he lived on the earth. And he worked on earth and in heaven at the same time. Jesus Christ worked from morning to evening, traveling, teaching, feeding, speaking, listening, and healing. And on top of that, Jesus Christ guided a group of 12 men who came from various places in life, some fishermen, others tax collectors, and he kept them together for 3.5 years. And if we see anything of Peter and some others, the sons of thunder, that itself must have been quite a stressful job to keep them together. And at the end of 3.5 years, Jesus Christ was so spent and so exhausted that the Pharisees said to him, you're not even 50. Now, many of you are no longer 35, but if you were 35 and somebody comes to you and says, I don't think you're even 50 yet, then it's, at least you get the idea, they understand, that they see you as quite a bit older than you actually are, right? If you're 60, then somebody comes to you and says, I don't think you're 80 yet. Well, thank you very much, right? And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ, with the exhaustion of his physical, earthly, day-to-day walk, walking around through the dust of Jerusalem and the dust of all the cities and being chased away, constantly threatened with stoning and trying to push him off into a ravine to kill him, as he labored day after day, as he was from morning to evening, he goes out early in the morning to pray, and then the disciples come to him and say, where, what you doing? People are waiting. He worked hard on the earth, and he went through exhaustion and struggles. But through it all, he was keenly aware that he worked for God as he walked on the earth. And I really think Jesus shows us the perfect example how our work in this world is simultaneously heavenly work. Because if God has called you to be a plumber, as spiritual as me being a pastor. As God has called you to be whatever job in the world, that is God's calling for you. Maybe the work itself is not directly spiritual, but the calling behind that is a spiritual calling. It's God being glorified through what you do. And I want you to be encouraged that you're doing the will of God, that you're walking in God's will. And if you're retired, if you have worked for many years, to realize that you haven't wasted your life away and now must become a missionary to still have some spiritual purpose, but that all of your life, as you have worked faithfully and honest work, as all of that, as you have raised children in the best of your ability, it's been faithfully following God's will. And God will reward you for the work that you do and have done. And so I want you to be encouraged that you're not wasting your spiritual life away, but that your work is spiritual. And in this way, brothers and sisters, we must imitate Christ in our work, laboring with all our might to do the best we can, but doing it all for the glory of God, looking upon God as we do our work. Because then we begin to realize what our work really is like. To do all our work with our eyes fixed upon God, not by looking through ceiling windows, but looking with the eyes of our heart to God to give us strength to deal with a frustrated customer or a client who doesn't want to listen or somebody who gets angry and frustrated at us, to say, oh God, help me because I can't do this. But I know you can. And I know you've dealt with worse because you dealt with me. Help me. But we learn something else from Jesus Christ's view on work. Christ worked for God so that he could bless others as well. Verse 28, it continues, so that we may have something to share with anyone in need. When Christ walked on the earth for 3 years, he worked so that he could give himself to others. Jesus Christ came to do the work of God on earth to help us who were in need, and so he didn't earn a salary and give it to us. He gave himself and his blood for us. And Paul tells us that we are called to do the same to one another. Now, I want you to see the radical example that Paul uses. The thief is not to steal anymore. Now, I don't know how many former thieves there were in this room, at least as a profession of stealing. I have not been told of anyone, so I presume that none of you had a career as a thief before, and even if you were, this applies marvelously well to your particular life. And I don't think that the Ephesian church was full of former thieves, and this was really the main occupation they used to have. And Paul is saying, okay, you really got to stop doing the thievery and now do honest work. I think he's drawing this distinction between the old man and the new man, and especially at the heart. The old heart was a thief. Not necessarily that it tried to steal physically, but in a way that it tried to grab everything for himself. That ultimately the work was there to serve himself or herself. At the end of the day, he went to work in the mornings not to work for God, but to ultimately fill their own hearts and their own pockets. But the new self is created in the image of Jesus Christ and therefore desires to work, yes, to work for themselves and feed themselves and whatever the necessities and wants that God gives them graciously, to have those things, but also to then bless others. Do you see that? As Christ came, gave himself and would be glorified and now has eternal glory from us, and at the same time in all of that, he gave himself to bless others. And as we are renewed by God in our thinking, God has placed the desire in us to share with others. And Paul, quite frankly, means here that you can give stuff to others. That as you have a surplus of stuff, you give stuff to others. It doesn't mean that you have bread and water and a house over your head and then everything else you give to others. But it is shows an attitude of willingness to share with those in need around you. And so Paul tells us that the economy of God's kingdom is an economy of giving to others. Paul is not commanding the Ephesians something they did not want to do, and I'm not going to command you to do something you don't want to do. He is stirring them up to that which the new self desires to do. And now in this beloved church, Seven Reformed, I think you have shown yourself very Christ-like. And quite honestly, in America, I often, as the preachers are known to do, we come and we say, you should improve in this area. And of course, there is always improvement, but I think, as I've come from the Netherlands, as we are known for our stinginess, I have been so amazed and blessed by the generosity of Americans, not just towards me, but towards your fellow men. And I think God is greatly glorified by the generosity of so many, of how the Lord has given you a heart to give to others. And the members of Seven Reformed, I think, are no different. God has truly done a work in many of your hearts, making you overflow with generosity towards your family and towards Christ and towards others. And therefore, I can only thank God for the mighty work He has done in your hearts to make you liberal givers and gracious givers of the things that God has given you. And quite frankly, I think that's one of the main reasons why God has blessed America economically for so many years. As you have created, by God's grace, a culture of helping one another and giving towards one another. Now, I know we can always say there can be more done than there can be, and there always we are always a process of growth, but I think at the same time, we should be thankful to God how He has formed so many of you to not live just for yourself, but to help one another. And that's Christ shining through you in spiritual life and now in actual physical American 2020 life. All your giving glorifies your God in heaven. And so what can I say but let the Lord be glorified and rejoice in your continuous giving. I'm not talking necessarily only by the church, but the way you give yourself to others. There are prime examples. I don't want to single out people, but who give themselves for this church in a very real and physical sense. Giving themselves to bless others. And I want to encourage you to continue in this, in your generosity and your love to help others for God's glory, so that it would never grow cold. As you've given to the glory of God, God has given you out of the generosity of His grace. And all your giving glorifies your God who is in heaven. For listen to the words of Jesus Christ. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, Matthew 10:42 says, truly, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. You know, I've come from a background where people are very strong on theology, maybe stronger than Americans in some sense, saying this is and this is how it is. And we go in days of discussion. And we have people in the church where I've come from where prayer is, it's a powerful church of prayer. We would have prayer meetings every Thursday, and at least a member of every family would be present at the church, to the point that we couldn't gather in the rooms where we would gather. We have to find other places to gather to pray. And we would pray for 2.5 hours straight without any interception, and at the end it's like, okay, we have to stop now because we've got to work tomorrow. In our morning services, there were times that we would just pray as an hour as a church, weeping on the floor. And yet in this point of giving, there seemed to be a hold-up, a reservedness. And yet, I think, as a person from another country coming to America, the Lord has blessed you with that. He's given you much because you give to others much. And so I want to encourage you to stay strong in that, because I think that your generosity has caused the Lord to bless you with much. And to give you more than you need so that you can give to others and so help you to grow in your physical life and your spiritual life. Nothing of what we do on earth will be forgotten by God. Nothing. Nothing if we freely give. We don't understand how we will be repaid by God in the future. Listen to this. If you give a cold cup of water to a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Now, by God's grace, I am convinced that I am a disciple of God, and so someone will receive a reward for this glass of water. That's what the Scripture says, right? Now, I think we have to understand this a bit more in our lives, that God really sees it and rejoices in it, and quite frankly, says in the Bible, I will repay and will give a heavenly reward for the giving of a gold glass of water. And so, your giving is seen by God, and He will bless you 1,000-fold in these days in some ways, but especially in the days to come. I think sometimes we are so allergic to the prosperity gospel that says, sow your seeds of money here and you will get millions from God, that we've kind of get the whole promises of God's word that he will reward the things that we do out, because we definitely don't want to be prosperity gospels. But the prosperity gospel that is placed on earth, that is preached in our days, is not a prosperity gospel from Scripture. But there is a prosperity gospel in some way in God's word. Because God's word says very clear that you will not lose your reward for the things that you do. You are storing up, Christ says, treasures in heaven by the things you do in earth, and even the economic decisions in your personal life affect heaven. Now, if you ask me, what does it look like in heaven? What is the exchange rate, so to speak? I wouldn't be able to tell you. I could come up with creative examples and beautiful illustrations from theologians of the past of a payment in love and joy and glory that will just supersede all our understanding. And I think there's something to be said for that. But quite frankly, it'll be better than whatever you can come up with. And so Jesus once said that the people of this world are wiser than the children of the kingdom, because the people of this world, when they're fired, they're trying to make amends with some people and say, if you have a debt of 100, let's write 50. So that after he's fired, he can be blessed by them. And what Jesus is saying there is the way that he understands what is going to happen in the future affects his decisions in that day, even when he's doing wrong things. How much more should the people of God who have an eternal trust in heaven and know that their life is hidden with Christ in God, one day to be revealed, why should not they be wise and invest their life and everything they have, time, but also your finances, invest them in a way that pays in heaven? Not for your salvation, but to the glory of God. And so we come to our final point. Following Christ in spreading grace. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only as such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Paul is coming back again to speech. You almost think that Paul lived in 2020 when he writes these words, isn't it? That he lives in Grand Rapids in our days, or at least has been watching the American news and really the worldwide news of our days. Now, Paul could be speaking about grace in a general sense, that people would be blessed by your pleasant communication, but I think Paul is much more likely speaking about God's grace, that you speak in such a way that people hear God in even the normal sentences of your life. In other words, Paul is saying this, speak in such a way that people can hear God speaking through you. Would you agree with that? I think it's quite clear if we know Paul's use of grace. That's what he's saying. And so what does this kind of speech sound like? Colossians 4 verse 6 tells us, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Now the metaphor Paul uses here, I think America especially, we know what salt means. I remember growing up in our dinners at home, we would have probably 4 or 5 times per week boiled potatoes with gravy on it. And sometimes it would happen that my mother would forget to put salt on the potatoes before they came to our plate. And what would happen without fail is somebody would put their fork in the potato, taste the potato, and say immediately, isn't there any salt on the potatoes today? And then while at the same time he said or she said that, they would slide the chair back and walk towards the kitchen to get the salt shaker, because you're not going to eat potatoes without salt. Right? I don't know if you can eat potatoes without salt, but my family, that was an impossibility. If there's no salt on the potatoes, they're not edible. Right? They're not good for you, and that's definitely not good for the mood at our table. So immediately the salt shaker would go from person to person, and of course we would put more salt on it than my mother would ever do as she boiled it in the pan. Now Paul tells us in the same way that our words do not taste joyfully to each other if God's grace is not in it. It's like those potatoes that you cannot eat when we speak to one another. And I think our days, maybe more than ever, it's so clear how terrible words can come, even words of people that we agree with, if they are not seasoned with the salt of God's grace. And Paul tells us that as we speak, whether it be encouragement, reproof, teaching, or mentoring, our word should always bring it with it the heart of Christ to reveal the love and the righteousness and the justice and the kindness, but most of all, the grace of God. And so our speech should not be, as Paul says, corrupting talk, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion. That's a good word. As fits the occasion, as it's useful at that time for God's glory. We should all be builders of one another, to build one another up. You see, there's times where you say, "Get up, my brother. No longer sit down, but strengthen your weak knees and stand strong in faith." If somebody is attacked by themselves and they feel discouraged, and after long counseling they just stay in the mud and they don't want to get up. But if somebody is just incredibly hurt, you don't go to the person and says, "Get up, brother, stand strong in faith." At the same time, if sometimes it's good to put an arm around somebody and says, "It's okay to weep. It's okay to suffer. This is hard. Let us go with you carefully. Pour out your heart." And at the same time, if somebody is just full of anger towards whoever around you, you're not going to say, "Well, why don't you get up on the stage and just pour it out?" Right? There is wisdom in building one another up. But in that, we must know the heart of Christ. And that is only going to happen when we desire to build one another up. And therefore, let us train ourselves through God's word to speak with wisdom and insight, to speak from the Spirit of God and not from the passions of our flesh. Let us care about building up one another in Christ more than spreading our opinions. We live in a world today that is filled with arguing and fighting. There's a lot of potatoes being thrown around from left to right, from top to bottom, that have no salt in them at all. Left to right, right to bottom, top to bottom, bottom to top. But where are those whose speech is seasoned with salt? Whose words actually bring people closer to God and closer towards one another? We must pray for that in our government too. And the people on the streets who shout. For there's a lot of people who have something right and yet the approach is all wrong. And there's other politicians who have things wrong and yet there's still things right that they say. But there's so few gracious speech. The only hope of this world to become better is by God's love being poured out through graceful words of God's people. We must be careful that we don't copy the potatoes of the world in our speech. That our speech is seasoned by God's grace, that we don't repeat as parrots the ways of words of people that are without grace, but that we speak out of God's word, out of God's heart, and from the gospel. Brothers and sisters, we are, through Christ, the light of the world, because we reflect the light of Christ. Therefore, let us speak carefully and wisely with one another, and to those in this world, so that our speech, by our speech, they may know God through us. And I think especially in America, through politics, when you discuss any of these things with one another, be gracious in your speech. Be wise. Don't hide the truth. You don't need to run away or take on a wrong kind of truth, but be gracious towards one another, knowing our own weakness. Loving one another as you love yourself. Loving one another out of the love that Christ has for you. And then speak. Let us pray. The Heavenly Father, we come before you and are thankful that you have placed us in a new kingdom of grace for which we paid nothing. and for which we did nothing, but only by coming to you, by your grace and your love, we have entered into this sweet fellowship with you, and now all our work and all our labor in this world is no longer simply the grabbing for ourselves, but now is to glorify you and to help our fellow men to survive, but also to see you through our speech. And so, Father, we pray, help us to be generous in our giving of what we have and the giving of our words, so that others may know you. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.